This is Pastor Patrick Hines, once again, on my back porch. It is just a beautiful morning right there. I'm going to show you something. Look at the sun rising on the cow pasture over there. And as long as the cows stay far away, it's pretty relaxing. They look very serene from a distance. Up close, they're pretty nasty. But it's beautiful out here this morning. And there's just the slightest little breeze, and the birds are singing. And no air conditioning units are running yet. beautiful, beautiful day. I wanted to get to the next session of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number 6. And again, I can't recommend the Heidelberg Catechism more strongly to you. It is such a wonderful, theologically sound, and pastorally warm confession of faith. And it's been used for a very long time, more than 450 years, by the Continental Reformed tradition, even though, like the Westminster Standards, it's often locked away in a safe that everyone forgot about in the back room somewhere with all the trustees' papers and things like that. But there are a lot of people that do believe and preach and love this catechism. Eventually, I really want to, if God lets me live long enough, I want to preach a series all through the 52 Lord's Days on the Heidelberg Catechism. And that might even become a morning service. Although I typically like to go through books of the Bible in the morning service, but we'll see. Okay, Lord's Day number 6. Why must he be a true and righteous man? Okay, speaking here of a mediator. Now, the question 15 of Lord's Day 5, the last question was, what kind of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. And then Lord's Day 6, why must he be a true and righteous man? Okay, so it's going to ask a question about each nature, because Jesus Christ is one person who has two fully intact and yet distinct natures that are united in the one person. Why must he be a true and righteous man? The next question, why must he also be true God? Okay, these are extremely important theological questions. And the thing is, everyone that is a professing Christian has an answer to these kinds of questions. Who is Jesus? Who is he, and what is he? Extremely, extremely important. Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Okay, so it's human nature. I myself have sinned against God. And so while the Old Testament animal sacrifices were types and shadows of the coming of Christ, they did not and could not actually take away sin. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told that very thing. And the book of Hebrews is the appeal to Jewish Christians not to go back to the old ways, not to go back to temple worship, not to go back to animal sacrifices, not to go back to the old priesthood and all of that, dietary restrictions and feast days. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. Okay, all those animal sacrifices, all that bloodletting that went on, that's just a shadow of the good things that were coming in Christ. And not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So, those sacrifices were supposed to point people to the coming of the Lord Jesus. But now that we have Jesus, he was a man and is a man, just like me, just like you, in all ways except sin. So he bore all of the effects of the curse in his birth, like all the physical ways that it affects us. Jesus himself was mortal. He was able to die. We know that because he actually did die on the cross. And Jesus was subject to all of the effects of sin, but he himself inwardly, in himself, was perfectly righteous. You see, a sinful man could not substitute for me and actually save me. All right? If he's a sinner, he's going to have to die and pay for his own sins. So the Savior, the Mediator, the Redeemer that we need has got to be a true man. He has to be just like us. He can't be like a hybrid of divinity mingled together with humanity. He's got to be a true man, just like me. In fact, in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 spells that out very, very clearly. Listen to Hebrews 2, 14 and following. And by the way, these passages, I was directed to these many, many, many years ago, reading through the Westminster Standards and also the Heidelberg Catechism. And one thing that's very important, the proof texts that were attached to the confession are not exhaustive. Okay, John O'Rourke and I did a debate with two provisionalists, they call themselves, provisionalists. It's actually, what they hold to is just is ancient heresy. It's just under a new name. Open theism is not new either. It's ancient. It's an ancient heresy. But that's what happens. Things just get repackaged and resold to people. But the proof texts were never intended to be exhausted. In fact, the Westminster Divines objected to being asked to do that. Parliament asked them, we want you to add proof texts to the confession. They knew if they did that, that our enemies would come up, just, oh, can you believe they cite this passage and they actually think that this teaches this? And those two guys did a pre-debate program. They were mocking the proof text. And I thought, if only the Westminster Divines could be alive. I mean, that happened over and over. That's happened to me from Reformed people who think that, well, these passages aren't clear enough. Like, they never intended those proof texts to be exhaustive. However, they are useful and they're very helpful. Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay, so just as the children, the elect, partake of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that he through his own death might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And as I recall, there's another one. Yes, in Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so him being without sin, that's essential to him being able to save us. That is absolutely essential. If we're going to be saved by Christ, he has to be a true man, but he also has to be a righteous man. Hey. I'm doing a video for Hey Babe Cakes. This is my Lizzie. Morning, Lizzie.
Morning, Dad.
Okay.
Dad, can you start a timer for 15 minutes?
Yes. Right. Okay.
On your phone.
Okay, I will.
Start it now.
Okay. All right. They're usually not up this early, but okay. Love that little kid. All right. True and righteous man. All right. So he's got to be a true and righteous man because if someone's a sinner, he cannot make satisfaction for others. Okay. So Jesus has got to be a true man just like me, tempted in every way that I am, and yet without sin. That's an amazing thing to think about to me. A man who lived his entire life and never had a sinful word, never had a sinful thought, never had a sinful deed. Perfect love to God and neighbor his whole life. That's why all of the talk about, you know, final salvation by works and what we do and everything else, people that think that way, they think that our fruit or our law-keeping could somehow enter into the salvation equation. They don't know who God is. They don't understand who we're dealing with here. The holy God. The incarnation of Jesus is not the testimony of God to man that, boy, you all need some help, so I'm gonna send you Jesus, and then he'll help you be righteous enough. No, someone else has got to enter into the broken covenant and do it all vicariously. I mean, keep every last part of it vicariously. And justification is by faith alone, so that it would be by grace, Romans 4:15, because the law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. And if those who are of the law, those who are thinking, I can keep the feast days and keep all these commandments and do all this stuff, and I can keep this commandment, keep that commandment, it says those who are of the law are under the curse. All those who are of the works of the law are under the curse. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. You cannot combine faith and works and have a gracious salvation. You can't. Justification is by faith so that it would be according to grace and so that it would be sure and guaranteed to all the seed, says Romans 4:16. Okay, question 17 of Lord's Day 6. Why must he also be true God? Answer, that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Now, I used to wonder about this. One of my children asked me a really good question not too long ago, asked me, why, if Jesus did everything he did vicariously and as a substitute, why isn't he in hell right now? Because if we die in our sins, we would go to hell for eternity. So why doesn't he have to go to hell so we can go to heaven? That's a really good question. The reason that he doesn't do that is because of his divinity. He is able to, in a sense, absorb the full punishment of sin when he dies, because he is the infinite God-man. And when he died, the debt had been paid. He's buried in the tomb. He rises again the third day. And he, in a sense, destroys death. So it's not that he died and he just has to stay in the tomb, or he stays dead, or he goes to hell or something like that. Jesus did not go to hell. He took the full force of the wrath of God. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." What happened to his soul? He went with the repentant man on the cross next to him into paradise. He didn't go to hell. But he took the full strike, the hammer blow of God's unrestrained wrath against sin. That's what Romans 5:9 means, that much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay, and in fact, I've been reading the Thessalonian correspondence for family devotions. And First Thessalonians chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 1 is glorious. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so because he is fully God, he's able to deal with an infinite punishment, an infinite wrath unleashed against him in our behalf. So he's able to bear the burden of God's wrath and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Okay, and so the church is the purchased possession of God by the shed blood of Christ. Acts 20:28, Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Awesome. Okay, question 18. But who now is that mediator, who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? I love when the catechism pitches you an easy question. Who is that mediator who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. You see, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, they really emphasize that Jesus is a complete Savior. Why do they do that? Why would they emphasize that so strongly? Because Rome would say, you can't be saved without Jesus, and he is the Savior, and you need to believe in him, and you need to repent, and it's all by grace, but added to that faith in Christ, added to that grace, must be the personal righteousness and contribution of the sinner, all of which is made possible by grace. But without that, those good works, God will not declare you to be just. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes in its section on justifying faith and justifying righteousness, justification in the Belgic Confession. It follows either that he who has Christ has everything he needs, or that Christ is only half a Savior. He's only half a Savior. That's why it says they have complete redemption and righteousness. You don't have the beginnings of redemption and righteousness. You don't have the Now God's 100% for you, sort of thing. You have complete redemption and righteousness. Complete redemption and righteousness. Luke 2:11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's the angels talking to the shepherds when Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. What an incredible moment. These lowly, dirty shepherds there in the backwater of Bethlehem see an angelic host singing glory to God in the highest and peace on earth and goodwill to men. Pretty amazing. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, question 19. This is the last question for Lord's Day 6. From where do you know this? Where do we learn about this mediator and redeemer? from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. See that these guys are good covenant theologians. They are not dispensationalists. They were covenant theologians. God revealed it in paradise. Where? Where did God do that? Right after the fall happened. God announced in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. So that's the initial, the first gospel announcement is that. Revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved son. You know, Romans, the book of Romans is any Christian, anyone that's walked with Christ for a long time and loves the Word of God, everybody loves Romans. If you don't love Romans, there's something wrong with you. But listen to how the book of Romans describes the gospel. In the opening verses, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets, that's Moses, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, the Tanakh, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, his human nature, true and righteous man, and declared to be the Son of God, true and righteous God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So very, very clear, glorious stuff. You see the two natures of Christ, and you see that the gospel's not new. It was announced by God in the Garden of Eden right after the fall. One day, one of the descendants of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and bring in everlasting righteousness, a righteousness that can be imputed to our legal account. And bring in an everlasting righteousness, make reconciliation for iniquity, as it says in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, and to make an end of sin, to seal up vision and prophecy. That is glorious stuff, glorious stuff. And so Jesus Christ is that Redeemer who is true and righteous man and true and righteous God. And it is the gospel that was revealed in paradise that was proclaimed by the patriarchs. You hear that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved son. Christ is there all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, and it's wonderful to see. Listen to the way the apostles preached it. Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. You hear what Peter's doing there? He's saying that the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 about the prophet Jesus is that prophet. That's what one of the reasons we believe in the threefold offices, that he is a prophet, he is a priest, and he's a king. Raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You hear that? You hear that? Samuel spoke about the coming of Jesus. That's what Peter thought. That's what Peter says. All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. The whole Old Testament, every book in it, is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And that passage there is in the context of Cornelius and his household coming to faith. And of course, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. And that was difficult for the Apostle Peter. He wasn't quite sure about these Gentiles. But the Old Testament had prophesied it all along. When you get to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James stands up and quotes from the prophet Amos, the rebuilt Tabernacle of David is a prophecy about the coming of Gentiles. The Gentiles shall come in, that prophecy is about. Okay, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we'll stop there. One more. I'm going to just comment on Romans 10 real quick after I read this passage. Galatians 4:4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is why our works cannot contribute in any way to the final vindication that our faith was genuine, as if God would need that. Why at the final judgment would God need our works to vindicate our faith, as if he doesn't know if our faith is valid or not? Christ enters into the broken law, the broken covenant of works, and fulfills it perfectly, redeems those who are under the law. It's amazing. That covenant's got to be fulfilled by somebody. And the fact that God had to take a human nature on himself, that is the strongest testimony God ever gave to the human inability to do it. Okay, think of Romans 8, 1 and following. For what the law could not do, Romans 8, 2. For what the law could not do, namely save us, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. Okay, now, Romans 10, we'll close this morning's devotion with Romans chapter 10. This is a passage I've actually preached on twice. I went back and re-preached the sermon on it because it's so important. It's so important. Listen, Paul, after spelling out the sovereignty of God and that God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. He doesn't see any incongruity with that and this. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So Paul just said God is completely sovereign. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or evil, in order that the purpose of God in election would stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And yet Paul prayed for people's salvation. He prayed constantly that God would save Israel. Because God decrees the ends and the means. Prayer is a powerful means. My prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal for God that is not based on truth counts for nothing. If you're zealous about error, it doesn't mean anything. It counts for nothing. Listen, verse 3 is a verse for the ages. Please hear this. For they, the Jewish people that rejected Christ, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own. That's what all of man's religions do. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God, of the gift of righteousness that was achieved by Christ, that is imputed, credited legally to our account before God. They're ignorant of that, and because they're ignorant of it, and they don't see how deep their sin is, and they think that with the help of grace they can do enough good works to get into heaven, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, and instead are seeking to establish their own righteousness. Man, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, being ignorant of the gospel, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. People that are ignorant that it's Christ's righteousness, it's the imputed righteousness. It is what Romans 5:17 calls the gift of righteousness that is credited to us. If you're ignorant of that, you will seek to establish your own righteousness. And I want to warn you, you will never establish a righteousness that can stand before God. Never. Never. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, we are not opposing faith to obedience. We're not saying, well, we're against obedience. What we oppose is justification by faith to justification by obedience. My righteousness, my obedience to the law, what I do, cannot save me. It's like Jonathan Edwards said, it has as much of a chance of withstanding the judgment of God as a spider's web does of stopping an avalanche. So don't be ignorant of the righteousness of God. Don't be ignorant of it, and don't seek to establish your own. Rest in the righteousness of Christ alone. Rest in his cross work alone for the whole of your salvation, for complete salvation and redemption. Then and only then will you have the proper motivation to live a godly life and want to love and serve him and love and serve your neighbor and love your family and love your church. And that motivation is gratitude. Not a desire to save myself, not a desire to be finally saved, but gratitude and thankfulness. Like Romans 12:1 says, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Thank you for watching or for listening. is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.